Please, can you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Our text specifically will be verses 8 to 10, but we'll be again reading the entire passage from verse 1. So verse 1 to 10, just considering the context. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Just briefly come before our God once again in prayer. O Lord, even as we have sung these beautiful hymns, we are reminded of your character, of who you are, and even more so, what you have done for mere creatures, those created in your image and yet fallen. And yet, by grace alone, you have saved us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would see this as we consider our text this morning, and that we would glory, we would marvel in our salvation. Amen. Again, as we come to this passage this morning, let's take a brief step back and consider the preceding verses that I had preached on. Paul had taken us on what we could call the Christian's journey, the testimony of everyone who has been saved or who will be saved. From our initial relationship with our Creator, which was broken due to our fallen nature in Adam, into our new identity, which is secure because of what our triune God accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. In the first three verses, a mirror was held up to our natural state apart from Christ and how God views the sinner. We saw that Paul did not mince his words regarding how bad the situation was. It was utterly hopeless. The picture painted was one of the spiritually dead walking willfully off a cliff towards destruction. We also saw from the scriptures that it doesn't matter who you were, whether you were the so-called moral person or whether you were the most heinous of sinners, all sin and any sin is an affront to the holiness of God. And this was the outworking of our natural condition, a triple bondage. We saw that in verses 1 to verse 3, everyone who is born in Adam. Verse 2 said, we all walked according to the world. We drifted effortlessly downstream with the culture. We also followed the prince of the power of the air, living in tragic alignment with the devil, often totally ignorant of this. And we also walked according to our flesh, our hearts being idol factories, worshipping everything and anything but our Creator. And therefore, because of our sinful state, the evidence being the corrupt fruit we walked in, God's declaration was that we were not his children, but ultimately, we saw that again in verse 3, children of wrath. Again, to reiterate what I said in both of those sermons, we weren't deemed sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we inherently were sinners. And that was the hopeless backdrop that Paul had laid out for us. However, then came verse 4, bringing the two most glorious words ever any sinner could ever hear, "But God." Here we saw sovereign intervention. Why? Because God is rich in mercy, possessing a reservoir that our sin can never deplete. He poured out this mercy driven by His great unconditional love, a love that chose us when we were entirely unlovely, dead in our transgressions. Furthermore, we learned how God showed us mercy without compromising His justice. Through a mediator, God took the full fury of His wrath and poured it upon Christ on the cross, and He made us alive together with His beloved Son. And then in verse 6 and 7, the apostle reminded us of our eternal security. Even right now, as we toil in this broken world, spiritually and legally, we are already raised and seated with the Lord in the heavenly places. We also finally address that difficult question, why would God allow the fall? We uncovered what theologians often call the blessed fault. Yes, in an unfallen world, humanity would know of God's power and His holiness and many of His other attributes, but never His grace and mercy. And as His redeemed people, for all eternity, we will praise the Godhead for His immeasurable kindness towards us. Again, that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to our passage this morning, I have three simple points. Firstly, we will look at the source of our salvation. Secondly, the instruments of our salvation. And thirdly, the purpose of our salvation. A few months ago, during an outreach that we held here actually in Goodwood, I had a conversation that perfectly illustrated the deep-seated condition of the human heart. I was speaking with a couple. One identified himself as an atheist. His girlfriend identified herself as an agnostic. After going back and forth on several of the common objections of Christianity and religion in general, I explained to them that Christianity stands in stark contrast to every other religious system or philosophical system in history. While the world's religions are built on the back of human effort, man climbing a ladder towards God, Christianity is built on what God has already done for us in Christ. It is an offer of free grace, grounded entirely in the finished work of Jesus, not our own merit. The atheist looked at me and said something incredibly revealing. "Well, if I were to follow any religion, it would be the ladder system. It just makes more sense that life should be based on what you do." I smiled at him and simply said, "You've proven my point." You see, the unregenerate heart is naturally wired to think it can merit its own salvation. We are so saturated with pride that we find the thought of offering nothing toward our salvation entirely absurd. We desperately want to believe we have the worth or strength to contribute towards our standing before God. And yet Paul does away with all such thinking in verse 8 and verse 9, using both a positive and a negative argument to make his case. Paul states what salvation is, the positive, alongside what it is not, the negative, to lock down one central point, that our salvation originates entirely with God. I want us to first look at the negative statements. Look down with me at verse 8. Firstly, he says, "not your own doing." And this points us back to verse 1. Paul is saying that salvation has to be by grace alone, because we were those dead in sins and trespasses. How can a dead person have anything within themselves to save themselves? Therefore, salvation can't originate in human efforts, or wisdom, or even spiritual initiative. Left to ourselves, human beings can never bridge that gap to God. As John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, the children of God were never those who came from a certain bloodline, nor those who could muster up something in their flesh. Anyone who is saved by an act of God alone. And to unpack the phrase, "not your own doing," a step further, remember, we are creatures and God is the creator. Even if sin had never entered the world, we still couldn't create eternal life any more than a clay pot can give itself life. Eternal life belongs to God alone. It can never be manufactured by us. It must be given to us as a gift from God Himself. Then secondly, in verse 9, he says, again, you can look there in verse 9, not a result of works. And on the surface, this might seem like he's repeating the first point. However, as one commentator states, while both phrases serve to eliminate human pride and emphasize divine initiative, they target different dimensions of human activity. Not your own doing addresses origin and agency, whereas not a result of works addresses merit and effort. And we know that works-based salvation is mankind's default setting. There is an endless list of what humanity looks to do to work its way into heaven, whether through moral achievements, good deeds, religious rituals, or by keeping the law. We would all acknowledge that this is the default setting of those outside the church. Of course, they are unbelievers. And yet, sadly, this is the case even for many within the visible church, perhaps for some here this morning. Just think of even how many mainline denominations have shifted the primary focus of Christianity from salvation through Christ's atonement, justification by grace, to some sort of social gospel, the effort to transform society through human moral action. They have redefined sin and redemption and taught from their pulpits a view of God who primarily wants people to be good, to be nice, to get along, turning Christian practice into moral performance rather than dependence on divine grace. They've also become pluralistic and inclusive of other religious systems. I'm actually quite astounded by one Pew Research report which indicated that over 50% of self-identified Protestants believe that non-Christian religions and even non-believers who lead good lives can achieve eternal life or some sort of salvation. So again, it's jarring. And this is something I personally witnessed on many occasions when sharing the gospel with professing Christians. Again, not unbelievers, but professing Christians. I often ask a simple question at the end of my discussions with unbelievers, and I say the following, again, very, very simple question. If you were to cross the street right now, be struck down, and immediately stand before God in judgment, where would you go? And alarmingly, many respond with uncertainty. Well, I'm not entirely sure, but I hope God looks at the good I've done since I've strived to live a moral life. To highlight the inadequacy of self-righteousness, I often press further. Well, if a second before impact you harbored an unconfessed evil thought or looked at someone with lust, would you still enter heaven? Often there is a shrug of the shoulders or, well, I hope so. And friends, again, works-based religion floods the pulpits and pews of our churches, so we shouldn't be surprised that this is often the default answer to many of those that, again, profess Christ as their Lord. And while we can be thankful that this is not the teaching in this local congregation, we must still be honest. Legalism can quietly creep into our daily living. It often shows itself in a checklist mentality. If I read enough, pray enough, serve enough, or keep myself disciplined enough, then surely God will be pleased with me. But also let's consider why Paul uses these two negative statements, not your own doing and not a result of works. Again, look at verse 9. So that no one may boast, friends, all boasting is excluded. The Christian has nothing to boast in except what he has received from his Savior and his God. Because if our salvation were to any degree, no matter how microscopic, dependence on human effort, humans would have a legitimate reason to brag, to compare themselves to others, and ultimately take credit for their salvation. And we also know that God's standard is perfection, making human works fundamentally inadequate as currency for our redemption. Moving on then, Paul provides three positive affirmations that highlight the pure vertical origin of our salvation. Look first at the phrase, again, a phrase that we know so well, by grace you have been saved. And we have heard so frequently this word in church in our Christian lives that we often risk missing the sheer weight of what it encapsulates. Given our natural depravity, I want us to meditate on this truth once again. Grace is God's unearned, unmerited favor extended in Christ to sinners who deserve the exact opposite, and that is condemnation. This message of grace was at the core of apostolic teaching. It was something that Paul and the rest of the apostles were not budge an inch on. How could they? Just consider who Paul was, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was so steeped in Judaism that he believed who he was and what he did would ultimately merit him favor before Yahweh. But this man had met the risen Christ. He had been set free. He had been saved by grace alone. And see, so he could not help but speak of this reality, of his new identity, that a sinner can only be reconciled by God and by the work of God alone, and this of all of grace. This was a hill Paul would die on, no compromise, no return, for this truly was a message of life and death. And we could turn to so many passages this morning to emphasize his point, but let's just consider a couple. What does Paul tell the Galatians? Chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one who preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Or how about in Romans 11? But if it, that is our salvation, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And we know the corridors of history are lined with countless people who have followed in the apostles' footsteps with this foolish message, the gospel of grace. Scores upon scores have been persecuted and martyred for simply proclaiming this truth. Just consider our own heritage at Reformed Baptist. Why did these men in the 16th century stand against the tyranny of Rome? Not because they were looking to pick a fight in some secondary matter. Remember, the dispute was not specifically over the word grace, but over its exclusivity. The word sola, meaning alone, was at the heart of the Reformation. And Rome's error wasn't just an isolated church policy. It was the natural instinct of the human heart. And even now, as Christians, because we still have a sinful flesh, we carry that same impulse within us. And so we, even in this church, can slip into a performance-based mindset. If I do X, God will give me Y. If my quiet time was fruitful, my temper controlled, my reading plan consistent, we feel God must now be pleased with me. But if the day was marked by distraction, irritation, or missed devotions, we assume he is distant or displeased. In that moment, we treat our relationship with God as a daily transaction rather than resting in the finished work of our Savior and living from our new identity in Christ. Or we affirm that justification is entirely the Lord's work, while subtly treating sanctification as if we were left to our own resolve. Grit your teeth, pull up your socks, try harder is often the message. But Jesus teaches that even our sanctification is rooted in union with him and carried forward by the Spirit's work within us. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We often read that part, but then we miss the second part, which is key. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even our growth in holiness ultimately is a grace from his hand. We do the same when we sin and we feel we cannot approach God immediately. Instead of running to Christ in repentance, we sometimes wait until we feel sufficiently ashamed, as though guilt itself could cleanse us. You know, just the passing of time. Or how about something those in more reform circles can fall prey to? Resting in our theological knowledge and sound doctrine instead of genuine reliance on Christ and what he alone has accomplished for us. So how do we combat a workspace mindset in our daily living? Well, foundationally, we combat this while maintaining a clear distinction between law and gospel. The moment we blur them, even subtly, we begin turning God's commandments into conditions of acceptance. The law tells us what God commands, yes. The gospel tells us what God has done for us in Christ. The law exposes our need, but the gospel reveals our Savior, and again, what he has done. Providentially, our brother Wayman actually addressed this very subject at CFG on Friday night, and just highlighting a helpful insight from Theodore Beza, I'll read the following quote. He says, "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources and of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity. Therefore, we must view spiritual disciplines as means of grace, not conditions of acceptance." I just want to repeat that. We must view spiritual disciplines as means of grace, not conditions of our acceptance. And yes, while the Bible encourages self-examination, some within the church who profess salvation by grace practically rely on works rather than Christ as their Savior. These individuals can become so hyper-introspective towards themselves or others that they turn into what we might call fruit inspectors, often measuring sanctification against self-derived standards. For them, everything is measured by performance, much like an employee meeting KPIs at his local job. So what is the solution? We need to look outside of ourselves, look to Christ and to Christ alone. We need to be those who preach the gospel to ourselves daily, because the good news is not merely the message by which we were saved, it is the message by which we keep walking in freedom and repentance and assurance and joy. And so, Christian, this morning I pray that with fresh eyes you would see the glorious reality of your salvation, that it is by grace alone. Never grow dull of this realization and never compromise on this truth, no matter the cost. Building on this foundation, our second point reveals the means by which we lay hold of this grace, and that is through faith. That is our second point, the instrument of our salvation. But what does this mean? Is grace from the Lord, but faith something we conjure up from within? And again, sadly, in various forms, many Christians believe this. Perhaps even some in this room today. We easily admit, yes, I'm a sinner. No good work can save me. But then we quietly add, but surely I was the one who had the faith to believe. However, if you hold this mindset, even in ignorance, you are subtly implying that God looked down, saw your belief, and rewarded you with salvation because you chose him. And friends, this turns faith into a work, a spiritual performance. Because if the final deciding factor in your salvation is your own choice or a quality of faith that you produce, then faith becomes a meritorious act, invalidating grace entirely. Again, a simple example. Take siblings who both grew up in a Christian home, both are discipled from childhood, both hear the gospel, both attend church. However, if one sibling is saved and the other is lost, was it simply because one was wise enough, humble enough, or spiritually sensitive enough to choose God? If so, salvation is no longer by grace alone, because we have turned faith into a work. Also remember what we just read in the preceding verses, because before Christ, we were spiritually dead in our sins and our trespasses, enemies of God by nature. So how can someone who is spiritually dead and hostile towards God possess the innate ability or the innate desire to generate saving faith on their own. No, that's ludicrous, friends. Scripture leaves no room for human boasting. So faith is not the contribution we bring to earn salvation. Faith itself is a sovereign gift of God, birthed in us by the Holy Spirit so that no one can boast. What did Jesus say in John 16? And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Or how about 1 John chapter 5? Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. And Paul himself actually testifies to this sin in his own life. 1 Timothy, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in, what was his sin ultimately? Unbelief. We see that Scripture explicitly identifies unbelief as a sin, not simply a neutral mistake. In fact, it is treated as a foundational sin because it rejects God's truth, his character, and his offer of salvation. And for the believer, this makes saving faith all the more remarkable. Just as grace was a gift from God, the very faith you have to believe was also a gift from his hand. But what is saving faith? We know there is misunderstanding and even deception among those in the church. Think about the movement that calls themselves the Word of Faith movement. And they have twisted and distorted this word, and in a real sense, at its core, teaches that individuals need to have faith in their faith. Faith is turned into some spiritual energy or force that moves God to act. So if one prayer has gone unanswered or salvation feels uncertain, diagnosis is simple, you didn't have enough faith. Faith becomes the object of the person's salvation, not Christ. And sadly, Word of Faith teaching has subtly crept into the thinking of many Christians. I'm sure many of you have either heard or even been held captive to these sorts of lies in the past. Do I have enough faith? Is my faith strong enough today? Am I believing hard enough? So what is faith? I think this is a helpful definition. Faith is the sole instrument of justification, meaning it is the means by which a person receives and rests on Christ. This is key, but it is not the ground or the basis of righteousness itself. But beyond this definition, biblical faith is not a single passive emotion. It encompasses three distinct elements. That is knowledge, assent, and most importantly, trust. First, faith does require knowledge. We need to have a clear understanding of the factual content of the gospel. Therefore, we, the church, need to explain to the lost that they have sinned against the holy God and are under his just condemnation. But there's also hope for them. God, who is who he says he is, has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners. He is the only way of salvation. We proclaim verse 8 to the lost. You must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But secondly, we also need to agree that these facts are true. We need to personally believe that God exists and that Christ died for sinners and rose again. But does it stop there? No, because even if you hold the first two, you could be on the same footing as the demons. What does James say? You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And so the third element is what we can simply describe as personal trust. It is the person putting their full weight, reliance, their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Again, the demons believe. They have a knowledge of God and even an intellectual assent, but we know they don't love him. They hate him. I'll paint a simple analogy for us. Just consider a chair. Maybe you've heard this analogy, but I think it's helpful. Knowledge would be seeing a chair and understanding what it is built for. We can equate this with hearing and knowing the gospel message. Assent would be agreeing that the chair is sturdy enough to hold your weight, and we can equate this with affirming that the gospel message is historically and even spiritually true. But what is trust? This is actually sitting down in the chair, placing your full weight on it, knowing it will hold you. We can equate this with the sinner resting, trusting their very soul and salvation entirely on what Christ has done, his finished work at Calvary. So my question to some in this room is, which of these describes you? Perhaps you are someone that has sound theology. Maybe you respect the moral teachings of Jesus, or you agree that Christianity has had a positive influence in the world. Yet none of those things equate to saving faith. Intellectual agreement and respect can appreciate the truth without ever surrendering to it. And so the crucial question you must ask yourself is not simply, what do I agree with, but in whom am I resting? Where is my trust? And if you aren't trusting in Christ alone, I do pray this morning that you would humble yourself before God, that you would see the folly of your way, but more so the glorious offer of his grace that is received by faith alone. For true faith is never something we generate within ourselves to earn God's favor. Rather, it is a humble receiving of what Christ has already done. As John Calvin writes, faith is not our own, but the gift of God, nor does it justify us by any worthiness of its own, but only because it is an instrument of which we freely obtain the righteousness of Christ. We say that faith justifies not because it deserves justification for us, but because it is the instrument by which we receive Christ, in whom our righteousness is contained. So having seen the source and the means of this great work, we arrive at our final point this morning, the purpose of our salvation. Just look down with me at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We often read this verse and immediately we focus our attention on those two words, good works. But the Lord would have us first focus our attention on those first five words, for we are his workmanship. Do you see that Paul is simply continuing his case that our salvation is of God alone? From beginning to end, our lives are all of grace. As Isaiah declares, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay and you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the following regarding this phrase. Here we are given one of Paul's definitions of what it means to be a Christian, and there is, I suppose, no more exalted statements than this, that we are God's workmanship. That is the truth about us all as Christians, and that is the truth about the Christian church. It is our business to learn to think ourselves in that way, and it is only as we do so that we shall truly function as Christians. Do you view yourself as God's workmanship? Paul goes further, and he says that we are created in Christ Jesus. And this takes us back to Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth. He created man in his own image. And now, though we were dead, we have been recreated unto newness of life. Again, quoting Lloyd-Jones, he says, God makes us Christians by applying to us, by mediating to us that which he has done for us in Christ. It is all in Christ, therefore. It is in him, in his person. It is of his fullness that we receive, and grace for grace. We receive the benefits of his death. We receive the benefits of his life. We receive very life itself. All good comes to us from Christ. That is how God does it. Beautiful. And so no one can claim to be a Christian if he has... only one can claim to be a Christian if he has been created in Christ Jesus. And therefore, while I understand the sentiment, it is actually quite foolish when we speak of Christian nations, because Scripture really only speaks of one true Christian nation, the bride of Christ, purchased by the blood of the Lamb from all tribes and tongues and nations. These are those who have been brought out of Babylon into the heavenly city, the kingdom of God. Sinners made saints, God's very workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And because we are new creatures, because we have been regenerated by the Spirit, we now have new affections, new desires, and good works flow from our root. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this when we've been going through this passage from verse 1 to 10, but Paul does something quite interesting, and I believe it was very intentional on his part. In verse 1, he used the phrase, in which you once walked. And how did we walk? Well, another way of saying this would be, how did you once live? Well, it was according to your old nature. The fruit of our life was sin. It was idolatry. But now he ends this passage by saying that we should walk in them. And what is them? That is the good works God has prepared for us. And so our living is now according to our new nature, our new identity. Friends, we no longer are who we were. And so there has to be a distinction between our old life and our new life. Everything has changed. We have been made new, and the old things have passed away. And so how then can someone profess Christ and yet still live in exactly the same way that they did? They can't. It's actually an impossibility based off God's revelation to us. And this is why the Reformers emphasize that while we are saved through faith alone, true saving faith is never alone. It's really the whole argument that James makes in his epistle. Our confession in chapter 16 summarizes the biblical teaching so well. It says the following, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life. I just want you to consider that last line in the confession. It says, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness. We must not see these good works that the Lord has prepared for us to walk in a superficial manner. Again, as some sort of input-output. At the forefront of our minds, we must realize that God's ultimate will for us as Christians, as His beloved, is our sanctification, putting off the old and putting on the new. And out of the sanctified life, this will lead to a greater love for God and a greater love for our neighbors. In other words, good works will flow from a heart that is being transformed by the power of the Spirit as one submits their lives to the Word of God. So in closing, church, look to Christ, because while we will never be saved by works, we are truly saved for good works, and we are truly saved by one's good works, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when our hearts rest in His unconditional grace each day, obedience will no longer feel like a burdensome chore or legalistic checklist. It will become our joyful response of love and gratitude for the One who has saved us. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, again, as we consider this passage, a passage we know so well, we do ask that again, by Your Spirit, You would cause us to bask in the glory of our salvation. We would see the great cost of our salvation and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Those, again, that did not deserve anything good from Your hand. And I pray that, Lord, this foundation, that we are saved by grace alone, would lead us to live lives that honor You. Again, ultimately, because of our love for You, and because we long to please You. And we long to point others to what You have done in our lives. Please glorify Your name in our lives. Amen.